Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we gather as your people this evening, help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Lord, help us to fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to us through your word now, that you would heal the wounds and the scars that afflict us by reminding us that your goodness and love will follow us all the days of our life, and with the sure knowledge that we will dwell in your house forever. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we've been in Thessalonica, and I have to say that it feels good to be back. Way back at the start of this series, we learnt that Thessalonica was the largest city of its region, built at the intersection of four major roads and boasting one of the best natural harbours on the Aegean coast. It was the HQ of Hellenistic culture and was therefore influenced heavily by Epicurean philosophy, a philosophy which saw the pursuit of pleasure as the sole purpose in life. In other words, life is without consequence, so do whatever makes you happy, just live however you want. Paul summed up the culture's catchphrase best when writing to Corinth, another Hellenistic city, when quoting, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And he quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. And even though we live in a different age and in a different place, I'm sure you'd agree that our culture is very much the same. If you were to walk into a party at ANU tonight wearing a t-shirt that said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," in big writing, I'm sure everyone would say that you're the man or you're the chick. I have no doubt that you'd be getting high fives round from everyone. So by and large, our society is the doppelganger, the spitting image of Thessalonica, because both cultures look the same in so many ways. Their society saw that life was without consequence, so do whatever makes you happy, just live however you want, and for the most part, that's what ours sees, does, and lives as well. That's how they like to roll, and that's how we like to roll. And even though their world and ours thinks it can live out its days however it wants, the Apostle Paul takes up his pen tonight to assure both that that is not the case. That is not the case, because history is heading towards a day of reckoning, and that day is the day of the Lord. And because the day of the Lord is coming, everything is of consequence. And because everything is of consequence, living however you want is not okay. So are you living in light of that day? You see, if there was no verse 2 and no verse 3, if there was no day of the Lord that's coming, then living however you want would make perfect sense, because life would be without consequence. But because there is a verse 2 and verse 3, because there is a day of the Lord that's coming, because everything is of consequence, living however you want would make no sense at all, which is precisely Paul's point this evening. Friends, when you look into how the day of the Lord is used throughout Scripture, it is usually used in a way that instills tremendous fear and horror, especially when you see how it is used throughout the minor prophets. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that is not how Paul is using it here. For Paul isn't writing to the world, he is writing to the church, and so as fearsome as that day will be, it is a day in which those covered in Christ's blood need not fear. And even though Christian, it is a day that you need not fear, that is not to say it doesn't require you to live as though you're ready. So are you? Are you living as though you are ready? Well, in order to know what living that way actually looks like, if you're not all there already, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Well, the last time that we're in Thessalonica, you may recall that their concern was the fate of those who have died, the fate of the dead. But now as we turn the page onto chapter 5, their concern is the fate of the living, in other words, the fate of themselves. And having already established what will happen when Christ returns in chapter 4, having already dealt with the what, Paul now wants to deal with the when. And when it comes to the when, to when the Lord will actually return, Paul says that this issue, the when, shouldn't even preoccupy my pen. For in verse 1 he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul says we shouldn't have to deal with this because, one, it's already been dealt with already. That's why he says, "For you know very well," and two, no one knows when it'll happen, not even the Lord who's coming. In Mark 13, the Lord Jesus says, "No one knows when." Men don't know when. The angels don't know when. Not even I know when. Which is why when his disciples ask him about it in Acts 1, Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know." And Paul reiterates this unknowingness with two similes, both of which this sermon gets its name from. The first simile in verse 1 he borrows from Jesus, describing his return like a thief in the night. And he gives the second simile in verse 3 as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And so Paul is reiterating our inability to know when. For what could convey an unpredictability in timing more than the advent of a thief or a child? You know, just ask the resident midwife in the house. And yet despite this inability to know being reiterated right throughout Scripture, despite it being reiterated by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter in his second letter, and even John in the book of Revelation, despite it being reiterated by all of them, no secret thing in the Lord has received more attempts to know than this one, again and again. So let me give you a few attempts from history to prove the point, and even if you're already convinced that lots of attempts have been made to predict Christ's second coming, let's be honest, they're always good for some fun. In the late 17th century Scotland, a mathematician by the name of John Napier, famous for being the father of algorithms, used numerology from the book of Revelation to mathematically predict the world would end in the year 1700. But apparently, his numbers didn't add up. Boom tish. A Catholic priest then wrote a book by which he predicted the world would end in the year 1847. And with wonderful insight, Rome gave him permission to publish it in 1848. Go figure. The Jehovah's Witnesses in turn predicted the world would end in 1874, 1914, and 1975. And so their thinking obviously is, if we keep on guessing, then eventually we'll be right. And there are countless others, but let me just give you one more. When more recently, an American by the name of Edgar Wisenant wrote a book called 88 Reasons, predicting the world would end in 1988. So popular was Wisenant's book, even among evangelicals, that it sold over 4.5 million copies, rocketing right up the bestsellers list. People were so convinced by Wisenant's reasoning that they were even reportedly euthanizing their pets. In one interview, Wisenant even said, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." I believe it was John Calvin who once said, "Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hands of a lunatic." Friends, when it comes to the doctrine of Christ's second coming, verses 1 through 3, along with the rest of Scripture, attest the date is not the issue. No, the issue is it's coming. And the reason the date is not the issue, the reason we're not told when, is so that its reality remains timeless in appeal. And how do I know that's why? How do I know that's why we're not told? I know that, for Jesus said that's why. And he said it like this: "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. And understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So do you understand that not knowing when is there for your own spiritual protection? That the unknowingness is there to help you keep constant watch? And as you have no choice then to wait, as you keep watch day after day, month after month, year after year, does the uncertainty of when make you keep watch more? Or does it frustrate you and lead you to question it and therefore keep watch less? What indicators of spiritual fatigue reveal that your radar might be down? And what practical measures have you put in place to help stop that from happening? Who do you confide in? Who do you pray with? What verses do you memorize or go to? How often do you routinely rest or Sabbath? Because in the mayhem of life, it becomes real easy to not keep watch. But Jesus insisted you must. For when it comes to the day of his return, it is not a question of if. No, the only question that still remains is when. Well, perhaps one of the great historical travesties with tonight's text is how often it's been used to intimidate rather than invigorate believers. Historically, this text has often been used to threaten believers into living godly lives, and while that may be how the day of the Lord is used elsewhere in Scripture, that's not how Paul is using it here at all. For the moment he's done introducing its third-person reality in verses 1 through 3, he immediately then removes the Thessalonians from its horror in verse 4. And he continues to do that right throughout this section, especially further down in verse 9. Back in verse 4, notice his immediate and stark second person contrast, but you are not in darkness. And so while the day of the Lord imposes an enormous threat to some, to those in darkness, to those who belong to the night, to those who are spiritually asleep and hungover, it poses none to those who believe in Christ. It poses none to those who are children of the light and day, to those who are spiritually awake and sober. Paul is painting a scene of contrast. With every brushstroke, he literally divides humanity into two distinct black and white categories, between those who know what's really going on and those who don't. And he says to the Thessalonians that you belong to the former, you don't belong to the latter. You belong to those who know what's really going on. You can see things for what they really are, which is why the day of the Lord won't surprise you. You know it's coming, and because you do, live like it. Recently, we took our girls for a day trip to the snow, and on the way down, you come to this corner when all of a sudden Lake Jindabyne just opens up right in front of you on the horizon. And for those who know the history, you'll know that the original Jindabyne Township is actually at the bottom of the lake. The new town, which is there today, was built much higher up the hill when the old town was flooded. And it was flooded when the dam went in as part of the hydro scheme back in the 60s. I remember seeing some old footage of the residents there preparing to leave just a few weeks before it was flooded. And I'll never forget that in that footage, as this news crew drove through the old town, I kid you not, there was a guy there just painting his picket fence. Now, and when I saw that, I thought to myself, either that guy is drunk, or he's off his tree, or maybe, just maybe, he didn't get the memo. For why on earth would anyone do that if they knew what was coming? Friends, when it comes to the day of the Lord, here Paul is telling you, you've got the memo. You know that the day of the Lord is coming. So live like it. Not to would make about as much sense as painting a picket fence about to be inundated with 9 billion litres of water. In his recent article for the Gospel Coalition, Tim Adeney writes this: every one of our actions embeds a hypothesis about the future. So what hypothesis are your actions embedding about yours? What do your actions today reveal about your attitude towards the future? How many of the decisions that you made in the past week, the past month, and in the past year make much more sense eternally than temporally? If someone were to hold up an x-ray of your life, which has the insider knowledge that Paul speaks of, next to someone's life whose doesn't, how different would the two look? How much contrast could be seen? Would it be like day and night? For that insider knowledge, the knowledge that the day of the Lord is coming and the ability to see what is really going on is what enables you to endure what does go on. The fact that you're not in spiritual darkness or asleep or drunk is what enables you and compels you to keep putting on the spiritual armor in verse 8 and everything else that comes with that. It's what enables and compels you to keep believing, to keep loving, to keep hoping, to keep trying, to keep praying, to keep watching, to keep warning, to keep on keeping on with all of that despite all of the frustrations and all of the difficulties of family and work and study and ministry and church and health, despite all of those difficulties and frustrations. You are somehow able to keep on keeping on because you belong to the day, not the night. You are spiritually awake, not asleep. You are spiritually sober and not drunk. The insider knowledge that God has given you both enables and compels constant action in the present, for you have a God-given ability to see what's really going on so you can endure everything that does go on. Because you know things and you can see things that the world around you doesn't know and cannot see. Whenever you are overwhelmed or perhaps even tempted by the darkness around you, never forget that is not what you belong to. For you are children of light. You belong to the day. And know that God has given you the ability to see what is really going on so that you can endure everything that does go on. For you, friends, are not in darkness. Hopefully I've still got 5 minutes in the voice. Well, when we come to verse 9, we come to one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. For in verse 9, Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If ever there was a verse to be memorized by children of light that live in a world of darkness, surely that is it. And reading between the lines of what Paul says in verse 10 suggests that those still alive were concerned that they may have missed out on the salvation given to the dead back in chapter 4. But here Paul says, it makes no difference. Christ died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, either way, we live with him. What makes these words so powerful is the absolute certainty with which they speak. As John Piper says, it's not maybe you're appointed, it's you are appointed. It's not maybe you're destined, it's you are destined. The decision in heaven has already been made. The appointment has already been set. No wrath, only salvation. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Only Jesus, because of Jesus. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, even when there is doubt in your mind, there is no doubt in God's mind, for you cannot unappoint yourself. You cannot choose wrath when God has already chosen salvation, which ensures your future is secure. A little while ago, I was teaching English in this very building, in fact. And among the students was a woman who'd recently fled the ongoing conflict in Iraq. And during the class outside, some dark clouds began to roll in because the afternoon was quite warm. Obviously, it wasn't the start of September. And out of nowhere, this huge clap of thunder just rang out right above this roof. And you know, one of those that just happens to make all of the window panes just shudder. And when this happened, this student from Iraq, she just cowered under her table in fear. And when she realized that the rest of us didn't even flinch, She got back into her chair, and in broken English, she asked, you know, what was that? Why weren't you afraid? With a tear in her eye, she said, whenever I heard that noise in my country, many people would die. To which I smiled and said, well, you're in my country now, so you don't have to be afraid anymore. As I wrote on the board, thunder. Friends, when it comes to your salvation, Paul is telling you, you don't have to be afraid anymore. For the moment you believed in Jesus was the moment you no longer lived in the country of verses 1 to 3. For that was the moment you moved to the country of verses 9 and 10. As someone once said, this is as close to hell as you will ever get. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Your death went to him so that his life could come to you. And how do you apply this tremendous truth? Well, look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And so when disaster strikes someone else here, and you're driving to their house or sitting across from their coffee, these words should be among those that are in the forefront of your mind. That this job loss, this cancer, this mental illness, this heartbreak, this death, this is not wrath. As hard as this is for you, and as much as it feels like it is not wrath. And how do you know that you can say that? For God did not appoint you to wrath, but to receive salvation to our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. People aren't encouraged or built up by platitudes. They're encouraged by knowing their future is certain because of what Christ has done in their past. That is how you encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are doing. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture that you give us of our salvation, of this wonderful truth that is available to no one else in any other religion, that you have appointed us to salvation. For no longer do we have to worry if we have lived a life that's good enough or if we are yet to do enough, Lord, for we know that Christ has done enough, and it is by him and his sacrifice alone that you have appointed us to salvation. Lord, we pray that as we live in a world of darkness, that you would help us to live as your children of light. Children who belong to the day, children who are spiritually awake and sober. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see things for as they really are, and that by that knowledge and in knowing that your day is coming, it would help us to endure everything that we have to face. And so, Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. And we ask that you would help us to encourage and build each other up, all for each other's benefit and for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.